Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. All right, well, last week we began looking at a three-part section beginning in verse 18 of Luke chapter 7. And the section runs all the way through verse 35. And while each part discusses its own subject, the underlying thread that binds these three parts together is the identity and the greatness of Christ. In fact, it's the greatness of Christ that underlies the greatness of John the Baptist. First section here, first part answers the question about Jesus' identity posed by John the Baptist, verses 18 through 23. The second part focuses on John the Baptist and his unique ministry within the plan of God, verses 24 through 30. And then the third part deals with the recipients of those two ministries, this generation, Jesus calls them. It looks at how the people of Israel, by and large, were responding to God's messengers. And again, each paragraph has its particular focus, but the thread that unites them is the greatness of Christ. And we'll try to show how that works its way out here as we go through this. I want to begin just recapping what we discussed last week, but let's read verses 18 and following first. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?'" And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to him. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now, the issue behind John's question there was disillusionment. Right? He was disillusioned due to unmet expectations regarding Messiah's ministry. Like the rest of the Jews in the first century, those who were looking for Messiah had certain expectations, right? They were looking for a political Messiah, right? One who would free them from Gentile oppression and usher in the promised kingdom. Right? And part of that expectation involved judgment. Right? Messiah's coming, according to the Old Testament, involved judgment, first on the people of God to purify them, and then second on the nations to humble them, to judge them. That was a legitimate expectation in the Old Testament. And it was the one that John the Baptist had of Jesus. That's the one that he preached. Remember, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Right? The king is coming, so you better be ready. Right? He said, "As for me, I baptize with water, but one who is coming is mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals." Right? "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." Judgment was a legitimate messianic expectation. And John even pointed to Jesus, didn't he? He pointed to Jesus and said, "He's the one. He's the coming one. God bore witness to him, and I'm here to tell you that Jesus is the one to bring it all about." But when Jesus came, he didn't come in a blaze of judgment. Right? He didn't come with fire. He didn't come on the clouds of judgment. Right? He didn't come the way that John the Baptist expected. And when John was in prison awaiting execution, he became disillusioned. And so Jesus uses this crisis and of disillusionment to point John back to the scriptures and renew his trust in himself. Middle of verse 22, and he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's all a smattering of different Old Testament verses. And then he said, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over me, who does not take offense at me." Now I want to approach this idea of messianic expectation from a slightly different angle for a minute. And forgive me if you've heard me teach on this before, but I think it'll be helpful. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel is probably the easiest Gospel to see this in terms of its structure. Mark's Gospel was always a mystery to me, right? And just looking at different commentaries will tell you that the Gospel of Mark is hard to outline. Right? There's hardly any agreement on this. But a number of years ago, I was teaching through Christianity Explored, that evangelistic course I was talking about. And the structure of Mark's Gospel was just so perfectly laid out there. And it's helped me ever since. And I think it touches on this idea of messianic expectations. So I want to look at it here. In fact, just I know all the gospel writers deal with the problem of messianic expectation. Right? That's a theme in all of the gospels, but it seems to be laid out simplest here in Mark. So as Mark is presenting the ministry of Jesus, the turning point comes in his gospel in chapter 8. The turning point comes in John chapter 8. So looking at John chapter 8, notice what it says in verses 27 and following. "And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on his way he was asking his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets.' And he continued questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' And he warned them to tell no one about him." Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? Right? That's the issue. The identity of Jesus is the central issue up to this point in Mark's gospel. Chapters 1 through 8 are laid out to confront us with that particular issue, right? And right here in the middle of chapter 8 is Peter's great confession of faith. Peter's confession is mentioned in all of the synoptic gospels. It marks a high point in the narrative. 3+ years into Jesus' ministry, 3+ years spent with his disciples, and Peter finally comes to the right conclusion about Jesus, that he's the Messiah. Right? God opened his eyes to it, Matthew says. What that means is that the first 8 chapters of Mark are all about presenting the case of Jesus' identity to us. Right? And Peter crystallizes the point. You are the Christ. Right? You are the Messiah. By this time, the disciples were convinced of this. And rightly so. But notice what Mark says next. Verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," that's a messianic designation, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." In other words, this isn't something that he discussed with them earlier. Right? Up to this point, the issue was Jesus' identity. But once Jesus' identity was settled in their mind, once that was confirmed in their hearts, then he began to teach them about his death and resurrection. And if you read through the Gospels from the point of Peter's confession onward, you will see that Jesus talked about his death and resurrection on multiple occasions. Right, for the next 6 months leading up to his death, Jesus will cover this issue with his disciples again and again and again. Why? Because they won't get it. They can't get it. Why? Because of their expectations. They had no mental framework for understanding a crucified Messiah. Right, their expectations of Messiah were of Messiah in majesty, not Messiah in misery. A crucified Messiah, a suffering Messiah, didn't compute. It would be like me preaching my sermon to you in Greek. Right, you wouldn't understand but a word of it. And so it was with the concept of a suffering Messiah. It was inconceivable, despite Old Testament references to it. In fact, look what happens next. Verse 32. And he was stating the matter openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Right? A suffering Messiah was so far out of Peter's frame of reference that Peter began to rebuke Jesus and tried to dissuade him. Right? Just like John the Baptist. Right? The disciples had messianic expectations that needed to be set right. And they wouldn't fully get it until after Jesus rose from the dead. Now, before we turn back to Luke, look at the event that happens just prior to Peter's confession in verses 22 through 26. This is the record of a healing of a blind man. Right, and there's lots we could say about this contextually, but just limiting this to the healing here, we see that the healing becomes an object lesson for the disciples' understanding. How do we know this? Well, aside from the context, right, both before and after, right, this is the only healing where Jesus laid hands on a person twice. Beloved, Jesus was God incarnate. Right? He had omnipotence at his disposal. Right? He wasn't dependent on touching a man to heal him. That's the centurion's servant. He wasn't dependent on the faith of a man to heal him. That's the widow's son. Nor was he dependent on anyone else. Right? He could have just said the word. But here he touches a man twice to get the job done. It's an object lesson of what is to follow. Right? The lesson is about seeing clearly. Verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and pleaded with him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he was asking him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and was saying, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him home saying, "Do not even enter the village." This was an object lesson for the disciples. They understood that Jesus was the Messiah, verse 29. What they didn't understand was that the Messiah was going to suffer first before he ever reigned in glory. And again, they wouldn't fully understand that until after the resurrection, i.e. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Just like John the Baptist, the disciples had a case of misplaced expectations. I once saw a comic. It was a cartoon picture of Batman standing in Catwoman's living room. She was an old woman. She was unkept, right? Her hair was up in curlers. Her readers were on. She was standing in her slippers wearing an apron, and she had a cat in her arms. In fact, the living room was covered with cats, and it was a mess. And the caption underneath it read, "I have to admit, Catwoman, you're not what I expected." Same was true for the disciples. Same was true for John the Baptist. They had expectations, right? Expectations for Messiah, even legitimate Old Testament ones. But he was different. And so back to Luke. Jesus had to point them in the right direction, right? He had to point them to what the Old Testament said about the revelation of Messiah's ministry. And from that point on, they could see that he fit the bill. And then he said, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is the man whose expectations don't cause him to stumble over the manner of my ministry." Maybe I can just take a minute to apply this since we're here. You know, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, beware of stumbling over him. Of course, the expectations on this side of the cross are different than the expectations on the other side, right? On this side of the cross, we might expect him to be patient with us, right? Long-suffering, right? Lenient, merciful. Well, I know who Jesus is, but I'll turn to him later. I'll turn to him when I'm ready. Beloved, Jesus is patient and long-suffering and lenient and merciful. Right? The fact that you are here today is witness to that. But you never know when your life will be over. And when it's over, there's no turning back. Right? Today, if you hear his voice, the psalmist said, do not harden your heart. Right? Don't put him off, because you might not have a moment to turn back. No, turn to him. God's provided a Savior, right? He's come to save sinners, even as this chapter bears out. So moving on from the question of John the Baptist's ministry, in verses 24 through 30, Jesus turns to the crowd and addresses them on the ministry of John the Baptist. He wants them to reflect on John and the greatness of his ministry. And so Luke says, verse 24, "And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out to the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is not one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, having not been baptized by John. Another very interesting paragraph here. This was a commendation of John the Baptist and his ministry. Note the questions here are rhetorical, right? They are intended to force the crowd to reflect on the significance of John and the unique time period in which he ministered. What did you go out to the wilderness to behold? What did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? He says it three times, each time moving the argument forward. First set of questions highlights what caught the crowd's attention, their interest. What did you go out to the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind. The word behold there is theaomai. This is a different Greek word than the normal word behold found in the middle of verse 25, and then again in verse 27. The word theaomai means to view attentively, right? To see with admiration, right? Desire, regard. It denotes a special interest on the part of the seer, on the part of the crowd that drew them out into the wilderness, right? A distance that for some was over 40 miles. Right? It wasn't to see a reed blowing in the wind. A couple different ways you can take that. Some take it metaphorically as a reference to John the Baptist, right? Speaks of his character. In other words, he wasn't a pushover. Right? You didn't go out in the wilderness to see a wimp of a man. Right? He wasn't some spineless individual who changed his message with every breeze of popular opinion. Right? That's one way to take it. As a description of John, another way to take it, and I think a better way to take it, as a reference to a literal reed. You didn't go out in the wilderness to see another reed. Right? What brought you out of your home wasn't an interest in wilderness vegetation. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. It's a ridiculous question. Right? Men in soft clothes, right? Men in splendid clothes aren't found in the wilderness. They're found in palaces. Right? So of course you didn't go out there to see that. It's not what brought them out. In fact, it was just the opposite. What brought them out was a man dressed in camel's hair. Would have caught my eye, probably yours. When I was younger, I used to have this white camel hair sport coat. It was a sweet coat. It was my dress-up coat. Whenever I needed to go somewhere formal, somewhere fancy, right, that was the coat. I love that coat. That's not the kind of coat that John wore. No, John wore something like a rough, oversized onesie. It was a loose garment with no sleeves or legs, right? You put a belt around the waist to keep it close to your body. Mark says, Mark chapter 1, verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and was eating locusts and wild honey. Right? John was just the opposite of luxurious living. Right, he was a preacher of repentance who dressed the part. Right, that's what the crowd came out to see. Verse 26, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now, John was a prophet. He was a man with a message from God. God had been silent for over 400 years. And when John came on the scene, he came in the fashion of Elijah. Camel's hair for clothing and grasshoppers for protein. That's what the people went out to behold. That's what caught their interest. That's what they were interested in. A prophet. Mark 11:32 says that all the people considered John to be a prophet. But Jesus added something more, didn't he? He added something more to John's prophetic ministry. He said, yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. As we said last week, the quotation here in verse 27 is from Malachi 3. It's used of John repeatedly in the Gospels. But there are some changes here to the reference from Malachi, and it causes us to wonder whether or not something more is being said. The primary change is the change in pronouns. In Malachi 3, it says, behold, I send my messenger ahead of me who will prepare the way before me. In both the Hebrew Masoretic text and in the Greek Old Testament text, the me is a reference to Yahweh. But Jesus changes the pronoun from me to you. Some people understand the change as a reference to Messiah, that the you is Messiah. It could be that. In other words, the you is Jesus, the Messiah, who is in fact Yahweh incarnate. And certainly that is true. That's a true statement whether it's intended here or not. But there's another way to understand the change of pronouns, and I think a better way to understand the quotation. I think Jesus here is combining different Old Testament references. In other words, this is an example of when a New Testament writer, or in this case, a speaker, changes the Old Testament quotation to suit their own particular purposes. And when they do that, they change the original intended meaning of the Old Testament, and they invest it with new meaning. And of course, they could do that because they are speaking for God. In the case before us, Jesus is mixing and matching different parts of different Old Testament texts to make a different point than the originally intended point. Now, I'm trying to simplify this as much as possible. So stay with me because it makes an important point. Turn to Exodus 23 for a minute. Exodus 23. Keep your finger in Luke and turn to Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, verse 20, God is explaining his plan for overtaking the land of Canaan. And he says, verse 20, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to keep you along the way and to bring you to the place which I have prepared." First part of that verse is almost identical to Malachi 3, verse 1. The vocabulary is synonymous, though it's not exact. Second part of that verse is very similar, too, to the last half of Malachi 3, verse 1. And no, the angel and messenger, right? That is the same word in both texts, right? The angel, the messenger, was sent for protection to bring Israel safely through the wilderness into the land of promise. Listen, for Jesus here, by taking the language of Exodus 23 and mixing it with the reference to Malachi 3, Jesus turns the original reference to Yahweh in Malachi not to a reference to himself as Messiah, but rather a reference to the people of Israel. And thereby, he equates the ministry of John the Baptist with that of the angel. "Behold, I send my messenger," i.e. John the Baptist, "ahead of you," i.e. Israel, "and he will prepare your way before you," i.e. Israel's way, "into the salvation blessings of God." Now, not only does that view account for the changes in pronouns, but if you look back to Luke 1, it coincides with what's already been said about John's ministry. In Luke chapter 1, verse 16, this is part of Gabriel's prophecy regarding John the Baptist. He says, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." That's the language of repentance. "And he will go before him," before God, "in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." That's Malachi 4. "And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The way John prepares the people for God's coming, i.e. his coming in Messiah, was by preparing them through repentance. This is how he set them up for the Lord. This is how he made them ready spiritually. He prepared them for the Lord and for his salvation. He says it again there. He talks about repentance. He turns the hearts from disobedient to righteous. That's the language of repentance. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. This is Zechariah's praise. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. This was the forerunner's ministry. He was preparing the people of God to meet their God for salvation. In fact, the Greek word prepare in chapter 1, verse 17, is the same word used, prepare, in the quote in Luke 7, verse 27, which is the quote from Malachi. In Malachi 3, it is a different Greek word. So all those changes made to Malachi 3 indicate this, that the you in the quote is a reference to Israel, and that the preparation discussed is the preparation of Israel's repentance. Now, both views of the quotation are true in terms of the content that they convey, right? Whether the you be a reference to Messiah or Israel, both of those things are true. But the second is stronger, in my opinion. And beloved, it corresponds with the emphasis on John the Baptist and the impact of his ministry, which is spelled out in the rest of this passage. Now, I know I just threw a lot out at you, but suck it up, because there's more. Right, and you can do this. Again, stay with me. Right, you see this in part in what comes next. Right, this is why Jesus says what he says in verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. John's greatness was not in his boldness or his resolute character, though there is much to be commended about it. Right, John's greatness was not in his humility, as commendable as that was John chapter 3. Right, John's greatness here is twofold. On the one hand, his ministry was foretold in the scriptures. Right, 400 years before his time, the prophet Malachi spoke of him. 700 years before his time, the prophet Isaiah spoke of him. Not every prophet receives that type of publicity in the scriptures, but John did. But even more importantly than his ministry being foretold in the scriptures was the greatness of his ministry itself. As forerunner to Messiah, he was given the great privilege of preparing the people to meet their God in the blessings of new covenant promise. Right? In introducing the people to Messiah, he was bringing them to the doorstep of the age to come. Right? And all that that entailed. Right? So the forgiveness of sins. Right? The adoption as sons, the gift of the Spirit, regeneration, a new heart. Right? The privilege of knowing and appreciating the glories of Christ. Right? John was the man to prepare them for that. John was the man to point them to Christ. John was the man, the first prophet, to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. And therein lies his greatness. Therein lies his preparation of the people. And that's why Jesus can turn around in the very same breath and say in the last half of verse 28, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John the Baptist was the greatest person in the previous era because of his proximity to Messiah and the dawn of the Messianic age. But those who are actually in the kingdom are greater still. Greater in the sense that they get to experience it. Whereas John will have to wait for a while until the kingdom comes, until the millennial kingdom. I suppose it's like the difference between playing for the Yankees during the regular season and playing on the championship team. Not crazy about this illustration, but I think it'll work. During the regular season, every Major League Baseball team has a 40-man roster. If and when that team advances to the playoffs, to the postseason, that roster shrinks to 26 people. Unfortunately, not everyone who helped the team get to the playoffs can then go into the playoffs, so some of them have to get cut. If the team wins the World Series, everyone in the organization gets a ring, even if they were cut. But they don't have the privilege of saying that they were on the championship team. That was the situation for John the Baptist. He was part of the long line of prophets to get Israel into the postseason of redemptive history. In fact, he was the greatest one of them all because he announced the arrival of the postseason. But he didn't get to play on the championship team. That was left for our captain and his disciples. And that includes you and me. We are in the World Series, beloved. And I got news for you. We win. We win. So play like you mean it. Play like you mean it, because the party is going to be great. That was the situation for John the Baptist. His greatness lie in his proximity to the kingdom and his announcement of it. Let me try another illustration. Turn again to our scripture reading passage, 2 Corinthians 3. Paul is defending his ministry in this chapter. False teachers had come into Corinth. They were wreaking havoc in the church. They were attacking the Apostle Paul, trying to discredit his ministry. So Paul, in his defense here, is essentially telling them to look at their own transformed lives. Right? The defense of his ministry, the commendation of his ministry is the work of Christ in their lives. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? Are you are our letter, right? Having been written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ ministered to by us, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of hearts of flesh. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, that not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Right? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters having been engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being brought to an end, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more in glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, that which has been glorious in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which is being brought to an end was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Notice what he's saying there. The difference between Paul and the false teachers was that Paul ministered Christ to them. Whereas the false teachers were ministers of the law. Right? The difference in ministry was the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Right? The Old Covenant was a ministry of the law and a ministry of condemnation. It was external. It was temporary. It came to an end. It was a killer. New Covenant, on the other hand, was a ministry of the Spirit. It was internal, right? It was eternal. It was life-giving and is transforming. Right? And although the Old Covenant came in glory because it was given from God, the New Covenant came in greater glory because it was fulfilled by God Himself. Right? Who provided righteousness needed to fulfill the Old Testament demands. Beloved, when we talk about the ministry of John the Baptist, both its greatness and its inferiority, it is with respect to the kingdom, right? We mean it in that sense. John was still in the era of the Old Covenant, right? But he ministered on the precipice of the new, the New Covenant era, the Messianic area, the kingdom area. Right, he was right on the line. Right, his greatness lie in the announcement of the king and the kingdom era. But because his ministry was still part of the old, it was inferior to all that would come after in the new. That makes sense? This was his greatness. This was his inferiority. I want you to understand one of the implications of this, beloved. Beloved, you, the very least of you, stand on greater ground than John the Baptist. Because for one, you are in the kingdom in its present form. And because number two, when you offer the gospel to someone, you offer them something that will fundamentally change that person for the rest of eternity. Right? It will bring them into an intimate, eternal, saving relationship with God Almighty. Through the work of the Spirit, He will bring them into the kingdom of God. Paul said it, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." That is a greater ministry. You are part of a greater time, and you have a greater ministry and a greater offer to offer people. And because of Christ, therein is your greatness. Peter in chapter 1 said, the angels long to look into this. Right? The prophets before them long to understand, to identify the person and the time of the age. But you are in it. You are there. And trust me, there's much more to come. So this is his point. John the Baptist occupied a unique position in redemptive history. He was the greatest of the Old Testament era due to his proximity to the king and the kingdom. He had the great privilege of getting the people ready for it. But he was lesser still than the least of those who are actually in the kingdom. Those least in the kingdom are greater because of the benefits of the kingdom that they enjoy. They are on the championship team. Right? John the Baptist will enjoy the benefits too. All the Old Testament saints will enjoy the benefits too, but they will have to wait till the kingdom is set up on earth. Beloved, you are in a blessed place in redemptive history. Don't forget that. Elaborating on the benefits that we enjoy, Davis put it this way, and I'm paraphrasing here. He says, you are not John the Baptist, yet you enjoy a package of privileges emphasizing greatness, your greatness over him. You know the suffering servant and therefore have the comfort of a man of sorrows in your suffering. You stand in the victory of Jesus' resurrection and therefore live with no final terror. You have received the gift of the Holy Spirit and thus enjoy the sense of His presence. And you understand that Jesus presently reigns at the right hand of the Father, and that therefore you are, in that place, the object of His personal attention and intercession. That is what it means to be in God's kingdom. And those are the privileges for those who are in Christ, for all who come to Him in repentance. Now look at verse 29 and 30 with me. This is still part of the commendation of John the Baptist, really just emphasizing the greatness of his ministry through the varied responses to it. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Last two verses here are parenthetical. In other words, this is probably not Jesus speaking, but Dr. Luke. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible like I do, you'll notice that these words are in black compared to the red ones just before it. There's some dispute about this, but it's probably the best way to see it. Notice that the "this" in the LSB or the NASB is italicized. That means it's not in the original language. So it doesn't refer to what Jesus just said. No, this is a reflective statement here inserted by Luke. It forms a bridge to verses 31 through 35. Many of the common folk, the sinners and people like that, tax collectors, right? They responded to the ministry of John the Baptist. They took it to heart. They took it as the work of God. They heard John's call for repentance and they said, "Yes, that's me, right? I'm far away from God. I'm a sinner, right? And I need forgiveness of my sin, right?" They heard the call of God in that message and they responded to him in baptism. That's what it means to acknowledge God's justice. They agreed with God that they needed to repent, and so they did. But notice the Pharisees and the scholars. They rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. That's a very weighty statement there. The religious leaders at the time didn't see themselves as sinners. They didn't see the need for repentance. They didn't understand the purposes of God. God sent the Baptist to prepare them to meet their God. God sent him to get them spiritually ready for the kingdom, but they wouldn't have it. They rejected God's purpose, God's will for themselves. We are sinners by nature, beloved. Even the most religious person apart from Christ is a sinner in need of salvation. The sooner people realize that, the sooner they can be on the road to recovery. God's will is that people be saved, right? God's will is that people repent. I turn to 1 Timothy 2 for a minute. 1 Timothy 2, just kind of drawing the point out. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God's Savior. What is? Praying for people, verses 1 and 2. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, who wills all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. Again, God's will, his desire, is that all men be saved. Right? That's what God wants for the men and women of this world. A lot of people stumble over God's sovereignty and salvation. Oh, it's not fair. It's not right. It's unjust. But if there's ever a question of God's desire, this verse speaks to it. Right? God's desire is right here. He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. And the proof of it is that he sent his only son to come and make salvation a reality. John the Baptist was the man who heralded the arrival of that son and that salvation. Look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Another statement on the will of God. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, right? The promise to come again, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Right? Jesus hasn't come back yet, right? And that is because God, in his patience, is still saving people. Right, he doesn't will for any to perish, right, but for all to come to repentance. And there, the word willing is the same word group that is found in our text, translated purpose. Speaks of God's counsel, his will, his purpose. God's will is for men to be saved. God's will is for men to come to repentance, to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. And John the Baptist was the first one to come and point them to the Savior. There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But again, the Pharisees and the lawyers wouldn't accept it. They didn't see the need for it. As Luke puts it, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. Listen, beloved, this is no joke. This is serious. Nobody goes to hell that doesn't want to be there. But don't misunderstand me. Nobody wants the suffering of hell. Right? And everybody who will experience it will regret it for eternity. But it's not because God didn't give them an opportunity to respond. Right? God has made himself available. God has made provision. He's provided a Savior. He's written it all down in a book, right? He sent messenger after messenger to tell people about it and to call them to repentance. People go to hell not for lack of effort on the part of God. They go to hell because they reject God's purpose for themselves. Don't let there be anyone in this room that is in that camp. Please, please, don't leave yourself in that camp. Walter Chantry rightly said, when a sinner refuses to come to Christ, he is guilty because he has made a free choice. He reflects his own state of mind, feeling, and attitude toward God and his Son. He has acted voluntarily without coercion. It is his decision. Beloved, that is what free will gets you. That is what free will gets you every time. That's the sum of it. And that's how these religious leaders responded to Jesus and to John the Baptist, their message. Now, very quickly, look at verses 31 through 30, and I want to get through this. It'll only take a minute. We'll just speed right through it. But this is Jesus' evaluation of those who heard the ministry of John the Baptist but rejected his message. Right, this is the diagnosis of the great physician into the spiritual problem of this generation of Jews that heard. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another who say, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of sinners and tax collectors,' yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Just like the blind man of Mark 8, this was an object lesson. Right, the comparison here is the comparison of children at play regarding the people of Jesus' day. Right, it's an object lesson on the state of their heart. Right, it's an object lesson on their unbelief. The people, by and large, are like complaining kids. They're upset because neither John the Baptist nor Jesus is playing by the rules of their game. The picture is that of a popular children's game. It's sort of like musical chairs or Simon Says. One group of kids would play a flute. They would play happy music, right? And the other group was supposed to respond by dancing a jig, right? Then the group would sing a dirge, a funeral song, and the other group was supposed to cry. And it would go on and on. In the analogy, this generation is upset because neither Jesus nor John is playing their game. And see, they're complaining about it. That's the point. As one person put it, neither Jesus nor John dances to their tune. See, they had expectations. Expectations of readiness for the kingdom, expectations on the Messiah, on his ministry, and neither Jesus nor John met those expectations. And so they complained about it, no matter what. For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and yet your conclusion on him was he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Right? You didn't like the way John did things, and you didn't like the way Jesus did things, and they both came at it from an opposite direction, but they were complementary to each other. The problem's not with the prophets. The problem's with you and your unwillingness to do things God's way. But to those who listened, to those who accepted the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, they got the privilege of entering the kingdom. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that. You've been born again. You have new life in Christ. Those who listen become children of the living God. That's how it was with the people back then. That's how it is for everyone now. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. So this ends this discussion on the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist. And again, the thread that runs underneath it all is the greatness of Jesus. Right? Because Jesus came, right? The kingdom is here. The kingdom is available. That's what made John great. That's what makes you greater. Because you're in the kingdom, enjoying the privileges of the kingdom, the new covenant, in Christ. So enjoy it, beloved. Enjoy your privileges. And tell others about it. Tell others about it so they can come into the kingdom too. This is their chance. This is your chance as a minister of the new covenant. This is your chance to exalt Christ and to see people changed. And what a great privilege that is. What a great opportunity that is for us and for everyone who hears the message. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to digest these things. Help us to understand our privileges as new covenant creatures, as those who are born of your Spirit and purchased by your blood. Lord, help us to rejoice in these things and proclaim these things. And Lord, I pray that it gives us a better understanding of that transitionary time between John the Baptist and the one he pointed to. Lord, we bless you for our Savior, in whose name we stand. Amen.